2 Nephi, chapter 18. Compare Isaiah 8, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Here Isaiah is commanded by God to take a large scroll and write upon it in the language of the common man, available for everyone to read, concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which translated means destruction is imminent, or speed to the plunder, or haste to the spoil. This is the future name of Isaiah's youngest yet unborn son at this point, a name given to this boy through revelation by God himself, and points to the destruction of Syria and of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember also at this time, in the 17th chapter, verse 3, Isaiah's other son, his older son, Shear-Jashub, means a remnant shall return. The names of both of these sons are to demonstrate to the people the fulfillment of prophecy spoken by their father. Verse 2, and I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. This prophecy that is going to be written in the common language of the people is to be witnessed and legally documented so that at a future time of its fulfillment, the people would not be able to say that Isaiah wrote the prophecy after the fact. A similar experience is found in modern-day history in section 87 in the Doctrine and Covenants, a revelation and prophecy on war, written by Wilford Woodruff and historically dated December 25, 1832. This revelation and prophecy details the coming civil war between the North and the South in the United States, which officially breaks out in 1861. This prophecy, written down 29 years before the first shots were fired on Fort Sumter, was proof of the prophetic seership of the prophet Joseph Smith. This revelation was even taken, printed out in pamphlet form, and delivered to the halls of Congress and the President of the United States years before the outbreak of the Civil War, but was treated with disdain and mocked by the country's leadership. However, because it was legally documented and printed out before the fact, it stands as written proof of the seership of the prophet Joseph Smith. So would also this document that's being spoken of in verse 2 of 2 Nephi 18. Verse 3, and I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. The prophetess spoken of here is Isaiah's wife. And when this child is born and named, it must have been interesting for the people to compare the name of Isaiah's newborn son with the words spoken upon the scroll and witnessed in verses 1 and 2. Verse 4, for behold, the child shall not have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, before the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now remember that Ahaz, the king of Judah, had formed an alliance with Assyria against the northern kingdom of Israel, capital in Samaria, and with Israel's ally Syria, capital in Damascus. It was this alliance with Judah and Assyria that caused the bad feelings that led to warfare from her northern brothers and cousins that we spoke about in chapter 17. Using the age of Maher Shalal Hashbaz in verse 4, saying that before the child has the knowledge to cry, my father or my mother, in other words, before this child can speak the very basic words of any child, mommy and daddy, the prophesied destruction of Syria and her king, Rezin, and Israel and her king, Pekah, will have taken place. Verse 5, "The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son." The waters of Shiloh historically refer to the waters that flow from the Gihon spring into the pool of Siloam. These waters flow gently and softly from the spring to the lower pools. Go with me to Genesis chapter 49, and let's look at verse 10. Chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, is the blessing that Jacob, Israel, pronounced upon his fourth son, Judah. Speaking of Judah's right to monarchy and to reign as a king in the house of Israel, verse 10, "The scepter," something that only kings hold, "shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet," here we go, "until Shiloh come, and unto him," Shiloh, "shall the gathering of the people be." Look at your footnote on 10c. The Hebrew word Shiloh may be a short form of Asherloh, which can be rendered, quote, "whose right it is." Now let's go over to Genesis, Joseph Smith translation, chapter 50, verse 24. This is a prophecy spoken by Joseph of Egypt, verse 24. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die and go unto my fathers, and I go down to my grave with joy. The God of my father Jacob be with you to deliver you out of affliction in the days of your bondage. For the Lord hath visited me," that's a second comforter experience, "and I have obtained a promise of the Lord," which always happens in a second comforter experience, "that out of the fruit of my loins, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, the Lord God will raise up a righteous branch out of my loins, and unto thee whom my father Jacob hath named Israel, a prophet, not the Messiah who is called Shiloh. And this prophet shall deliver my people out of Egypt in the days of thy bondage." And of course, that prophet was Moses. So here in this prophecy by Joseph, we learn that the Messiah is Shiloh. It's interesting that the Messiah is referred to as softly flowing waters. I think of the scripture in Matthew chapter 11, where this same Shiloh Messiah, Redeemer, Savior, says in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To me, those words have the same feel as verse 6 in 2 Nephi 8, "Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly," these waters are living waters, and Christ is the living waters that go softly and gently with meekness, humility, patience, and love unfeigned. Even though verse 6 is spoken concerning the northern kingdom, and when it says, "for as much as this people," it's referring to Israel, the northern kingdom, headquarters in Samaria, and is saying they reject the Lord God and rejoice in their political leaders and alliances. Verse 6, "rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son." Verse 7, "now because of this, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." Now remember that Isaiah is prophesying directly of the northern kingdom, but at the same time he also alludes to those among whom he dwells in Judah, that the same fate awaits them if they cannot or will not learn from the mistakes of their brethren to the north. I think it's interesting that in Isaiah's form of speech, this beautiful poetic discourses, the similes, shadows, likenesses that he uses in his prophecies are really well represented in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, he talks about the quiet waters of the Lord Jesus Christ, which go softly, also indicative of the government of Jehovah, which is not burdensome and is built upon the principles of individual agency and choice. Compare that now with the Assyrian that's going to come down from the north, an instrument in the hands of Israel's God, to scourge them into remembrance and repentance, referred to them as the waters of a river, strong and many, which shall flow over all of its channels and up over all of its banks. We can see the power and destruction of floodwaters all around us at this time. Flooding seems to be, at this point in the earth's history, one of the signs of our times, causing people to behold destruction and loss of life through floods that have been unparalleled in my lifetime. If you're caught in one of these floods, the only thing that you can do is try to get out of the way. And if you're not able to do that, you're simply swept away and lost. Verse 8, "And he, the king of Assyria, shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Verse 8 is a destruction symbol, showing a bird of prey with outstretched wings, which goes throughout the whole land of Judah, even to the neck, from the feet up to the neck, in other words, the whole body, everything except the head. Now, as we mentioned just a minute ago, Isaiah is prophesying of the northern kingdom, but here he refers to Judah. Verse 8 had its fulfillment when the Assyrian army attacked Judah, when Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, was the king. So this is yet future. 185,000 Syrian warriors came down and camped against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. It was this kind of warfare that prompted Hezekiah to dig his famous tunnel out of solid rock in order to assure that Jerusalem had a secure water supply for its inhabitants. Coming up to the neck is right to the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and they were stopped. During that night, an angel of the Lord went through the Assyrian camp and killed all 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. This loss of this army was the beginning of the failure of the Assyrian kings and the power they had in their empire over their captured people. This loss of this army also led to the assassination of the Assyrian king by his own sons back in Nineveh as he worshipped in his temple. Remember that these experiences anciently are going to be replayed in our day. The stretching out of his wings, representing a bird of prey anciently, can also be likened to modern weaponry used by the modern counterpart of these Assyrian kings in our day. A vast army covered the land in Isaiah's day, and a vast army made up of 200 million soldiers will be in these same lands at a future day. Where it says, "reach even to the neck," the Chaldean translation is, quote, "come even to Jerusalem," Jerusalem being the head of the land of Judah. Verse 9 refers to the forming of political alliances, which represent leaning upon the arm of flesh and trusting in man. It's almost a challenge that God gives to these allied nations through Isaiah, where he says, go ahead and form alliances. Just try it and see where it gets you, O ye people. And if you do, ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Do you notice what's spoken there three times in one verse? Broken in pieces. Anytime the Lord mentions something more than once in one verse, in this case three times, we should pay attention. Much of the political wrangling in the world today is the forming of alliances. Even individuals seek to justify their actions, which are ungodly, by forming alliances with other individuals to prove that their cause is just. Alliances between mortals always fail. They always have, and they always will. Covenants with man and God are the correct relationships that lead towards prosperity, peace, and safety. Seeking prosperity, peace, and safety through alliances with other fallen mortals is flawed at its basic level. The only chance we have is for an immortal, perfect being filled with love for his children to extend an invitation to enter into a sacred relationship with him, with the promise that he will be patient and loving as we practice in that relationship, and that he will do all that he can within the framework of our mortal agency to have us come up, succeed in what he wants for us, and inherit all that he has. Mortal alliances are always based upon the foundation of selfishness and are fear-driven. Covenants of God between his children and himself are always based upon the foundation of love and mutual respect. Verse 10, take counsel together. Again, a reference to alliances politically or individually, and it shall come to naught. In other words, as spoken three times in verse 9, shall be broken in pieces. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. In other words, it is God being with them, which alone can save them from their enemies. Verse 11, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Clasping the hand of God, as is referenced here in verse 11, infers both comfort to the great prophet knowing that he's prophesying to a people who will not heed the Lord, and also a sign of power. Clasping or shaking the hand in the Old Testament has deep significance, especially to Latter-day Saints who've been endowed in the temples of the Most High. Isaiah is reminded as he is lifted up, think in terms of one person standing above another, reaching down and saying, let me give you a hand up. Compare this with what you've learned in the temple. Not only is it a repeated reminder to not walk in the ways of the world, but also a symbol of the power given to you from God through this covenant relationship to be in the world, but not captive of it. Verse 12, say ye not a confederacy to all to whom this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Remember, confederacies again refer to alliances, political and societal. These people, both the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Judah, already have a history of failed alliances with neighboring nations who had sworn to help them in the time of their need, only to break these treaties and alliances and leave the Lord's people at the mercy of their enemies. Verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Fear and dread are words used to communicate with a people in a state of apostasy. We can't speak to them at this point in terms of reverence and love, so Isaiah uses words that have a more profound and pointed impact upon the minds of rebellious and hard-hearted people. Verse 14, and he, meaning the Lord of hosts, shall be for a sanctuary. Let's go to section 115, verse 6. And that the gathering together upon the land of Zion and upon her stakes may be for a defense and for a refuge from the storm and from wrath when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth. Instead of being a sanctuary for a loving, righteous people, the God of Israel becomes for them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A gin is a net to capture birds. Go with me to Jacob chapter 4, verse 14. And here we see the counterpart in the Book of Mormon to this verse that we're studying in Isaiah. Quote, but behold, the Jews were a stiff-necked people. They despised the words of plainness and killed the prophets and sought for things that they could not understand. Wherefore, because of their blindness, which blindness came by looking beyond the mark, they must needs fall. For God hath taken away his plainness from them, and delivered unto them many things which they cannot understand, I like this part, because they desired it, and because they desired it, God hath done it, that they may stumble. Remember the word in verse 14 of 2 Nephi 18, that the God of Israel becomes a stone of stumbling? Back to verse 15 in Jacob 4. And now I, Jacob, am led by the Spirit unto prophesy, for I perceive by the workings of the Spirit which is in me that by the stumbling of the Jews they will reject the stone upon which they might build and have a safe foundation. But behold, according to the Scriptures, this stone shall become the great and the last and the only sure foundation upon which the Jews can build. When Jacob utters these statements in chapter 4 of his book, he's referring to these very verses that he and his brother Nephi have quoted and taught the people many times from off the plates of brass. Verse 15, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and be taken. A fulfillment of the very words which we have read in Jacob chapter 4. Back to 2 Nephi 18, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. This prophecy and these teachings are now complete and will be bound up and sealed among my disciples. Now there's a key showing that these prophecies and the promises that are in them, even in an apostate environment where the whole state of the people is one of rejection and rebellion, there are those few, as there always were and always will be, true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who love his word and wait for him. Look at verse 17. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. This is reference to those few, the sanctified, those who have had the promises of God fulfilled in their lives privately and individually, even though they live in a society of murderous rebellion and traitors. Individually, people can find the Lord and Zion within their hearts. 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. The prophetic names of his two sons, Jirshashub and Mahar-shalal-hash-baz, in their names, in their lifetimes, we'll see a fulfillment of the prophecies that their names represent. Verse 19, and when they shall say unto you, this is in the future now, when the heavens seem as brass, when the Urim and Thummim is no longer present, when righteous priesthood power is not exercised, when angels no longer appear because of unbelief, in that day, back to verse 19, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter. You see, the people will, in their extremity, in their darkened and lost state, turn to the occult instead of to the God of light, life, truth, and love. Anciently, familiar spirits were those who were thought to have the power to connect the living with the dead, where those still in the telestial world could communicate and receive instruction from their dead family or ancestors. Isaiah follows it up at the end of verse 19, "Should not a people seek unto their God for the living, to hear from the dead?" In our day of seances, mediums, black magic, illuministic societies, and satanic ritual abuse, we can see the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy again in our day. How low do a people need to descend in forsaking their God that they resort to the occult to be guided and lightened? Any spirits who respond to such requests in this darkened society are not godly. I don't care what their message is, because the people have forsaken the God of light. The people are instead led by devils and unclean spirits, demons, dark entities, and other creatures of hell. And make no mistake about it, these creatures and intelligent beings from the dark side do respond to these calls from mortals and can bestow power and favor upon them. Verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, and if they speak not according to his word, it is because there is no light in them." They seek from these dark intelligences doctrinal insight and for inspired witnesses, but rather than bringing the people to a state of enlightenment, they lead them further into dark places. Verse 21, "And they shall pass through it hardly bestead. They will look everywhere, including the land of their inheritance, to find enlightenment." Bestead means distressed and perplexed and hungry. "And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward." The land that formerly provided all the means of nourishment, comfort, and prosperity now is bleak, dark, and an empty wilderness. Verse 22, "And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and shall be driven to darkness." Notice the word mentioned twice in verse 22, darkness. Here the heavens and the earth are sealed against them. The law is sealed up and the testimony also. There is a time when it is too late to repent. I know that we teach that it's never too late to repent, but that is not anywhere in the scriptures. If you'll do a word search in the scriptures concerning never too late to repent, you'll find nothing. If you do a word search on too late to repent, you will find this. Helaman chapter 13, verse 38, quote, "But behold, your days of probation are past. You have procrastinated the day of your salvation until it is everlastingly too late, and your destruction is made sure. Yea, for ye have sought all the days of your life for that which ye could not obtain, and ye have sought for happiness in doing iniquity, which thing is contrary to the nature of that righteousness," unquote. And again in Alma 34, verse 32, "For behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors. And now, as I have said unto you before, and as you have had so many witnesses, therefore I beseech of you that you do not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end. For after this day of life, which is given us to prepare for eternity, behold, if we do not improve our time while in this life, then cometh the night of darkness, wherein there can be no labor performed." Do you get a feeling of too late at that point? Verse 34, "You cannot say when you are brought to that awful crisis that I will repent, and I will return to my God. Nay, you cannot say this, for that same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time that ye go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world." This is the state that the people that Isaiah is speaking of find themselves at this time. Again, verse 22, "And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and shall be driven to darkness." Well, brothers and sisters, it behooves us to use our time wisely. And where much is given, much is required. For he that sinneth against the greater light receiveth the greater condemnation. What we could have done and didn't will at some time in the future fill our breast with torment and sorrow. Lost opportunities, lost advantages in the world to come. May the Lord bless us all to be diligent in our relationship with our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. May we come to a point where we love them with all of our heart, might, mind, and strength. And because we love them that way, we will then love our neighbors as ourselves. Much to ponder in this great chapter in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi chapter 18. May the Lord bless us in our day to be wise and prudent, to rely upon the Lord God of Israel, the Mighty One of Jacob, to hearken to His guides, both immortal and mortal, that we may be in, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.